Well, for the rest of you, we're turning back to God's word again to hear his message in Job chapter 40. And not the whole of this chapter, not even two or three chapters today, just the first 14 verses of Job chapter 40. God speaks again to Job after he and his friends have had all their long debates and philosophical consultations on suffering and why it happens. And God continues his concluding words. Job 40, verse 1, the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at every proud man and bring him low. Look at every proud man and humble him. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you." Well, as so many of the readings in Job, quite a complicated passage, but great truths in it that we'll have a look at later on in our service together. Lots of times in life we ask questions and then find we get answers that we weren't expecting. I think that's certainly true of Job, wasn't it? He had spent what covers in this book with his name, 30 plus chapters, asking questions. He and his friends tried to find some answers in their own heads and in their own hearts, but without much success. Job, all the way through the book, has said, "If only God would speak, if only God would answer me, that would solve everything. That would answer the questions we have in our minds." Most of us have been in that place, haven't we? We've rattled round our own heads and minds some of the big issues of life, especially when we've gone through the mill ourselves, and we think, "If only God would say something, I'd have all the answers wrapped up neatly and tidily for me." We began two Sundays ago to look at how God did answer when he spoke. And the staggering thing was that God didn't seem to answer any of the questions that Job or his friends had asked. Why was Job suffering? What was the point of him being put through the tragedies and trials of these past weeks? What plan, what purpose could God have had in allowing these things to happen? And when God speaks, his first line of thought and train of reply was nothing to do with suffering, apparently, nothing to do with Job, apparently, nothing to do with his friends' queries, apparently, nothing to do with theology, in a sense, apparently. God simply took Job on a tour of the heavens, of the universe, and says, "You know what, Job? I handle 500 billion galaxies of thousands upon thousands of stars in each and every one of them. I can handle that, Job. And if I can handle that, I can handle what you're going through." Last week we saw him take Job not into the outer reaches of this vast universe, but into the world of nature. Like a trip through the zoo, God says to Job, have you thought about the wisdom that I've imparted to each of these creatures? Some of them are brilliant, have wonderful brains, can think through things at a certain level themselves. Some are pretty senseless, like the ostrich. Some have no brains at all. But I am the God whose wisdom sees them through all the eventualities of life. They don't get through because they're intelligent and clever. They get through because I am a wise God who helps them through. And his message to Job is, I'm wise enough, Job, to know what I'm doing in your life. Today, I want to take you through this very brief passage of chapter 40, verses 1 to 14, in which God, continuing to speak, now speaks of himself to Job in terms of his justice, his righteousness. The bottom line for today is the God who says, I'm big enough to handle 500 billion galaxies. I am wise enough to guide every single little creature through life. It's saying, Job, I'm also just. I'm righteous enough to do what is right in every situation in life. Not least, Job, yours. I love the fact that it's such a short response. Verses 7 to 14 actually sums up the first six verses we looked at briefly last Sunday in terms of Job's immediate response to what God has said to him. Job says, I'm sorry I ever spoke, my hands over my mouth. I spoke a couple of times and I was stupid ever saying what I said. So that takes the first six verses, and then it's really just from verse 7 to 14, seven, eight verses, in which God displays all he's going to say to Job about God's justice. I love that because, as we've seen through the book, that's the big issue. One of the big issues for Job is, if only God would speak, he would affirm that I am righteous, that I am just. Job himself had struggled with that, how to put it into words. He wasn't claiming that he was free from sin. None of us are. He wasn't saying there was no fault in his life. All of us are born with sin in our mind and thought and activity. No one teaches us to do bad things, we just do them. But nonetheless, Job did believe that he was right with God, that there's something in his relationship to God whereby God could look at him and see him as a righteous person. The opening chapters of the book say that's right. God, in his conversation with Satan, said, have you ever thought about Job, the most righteous man on earth? So Job struggled with, if God would speak about righteousness and justice, God would justify me. His friends have been speaking about justice and righteousness as well. They were just horrified. Absolutely gobsmacked at the way Job was speaking. They believed that a just God would tell Job to shut up. A just God would keep on punishing Job until he got himself sorted out. A just God would tell Job that he was a big sinner and keep him quiet. Once again, both Job and his friends wanted God to demonstrate his justice. Both thought they knew how God would do it and where he would do it and what the outcomes would be, and both Job and his friends were wrong. God speaks about his justice, but in a very different way to what they expected. So first heading for today is simply God's justice beyond question. I think verse 8 is perhaps the strongest rebuff that Job ever receives from God in the whole book. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? It is a mild rebuke, though I think fairly mild. Would you discredit my justice? Seems to suggest not, Job, I am telling you off because you have done it, but Job, you're sailing close to the wind. There's something in what you're saying, Job, something in how you're acting and behaving that is getting very dangerously close to you suggesting that your justice and your righteousness is actually more important than mine as a living God. Job was in danger of so demanding his own justification that God's justice and God's righteousness could seem of secondary importance to him. God's point being that justice, his justice, is beyond question. Job, your issue of you being justified, of you being thought right, isn't actually the big issue here. The big issue, the one that's beyond all questions, I am a just God. I am a righteous God. I always act in righteousness. I always act in justice. And you need not just to believe that in your head, you need to live it out in your life. And so God says here, I am the one, the living God, who's going to question you, not the other way around. Because all the time, Job's thought, if God comes, if my Redeemer stands on earth, I'll have my questions ready for him. I'll say, what on earth do you think you're doing? Wasn't I a righteous person? God says, I'm not listening to questions. I'm the one who's doing the questioning. God is just. God is righteous. And that justice and righteousness of God beyond question. God is just whether we believe it or not. God is just whether we can understand it or not. God is just whether we can see how it operates or whether it baffles and confuses us. God remains the just one. It's beyond question because of who God is. He is that creator and sustainer of everything that exists. If he gets the thing started, then he's the one who dictates what is right and what is wrong. God's justice is beyond question because of his perfection. Everything God is and everything God does and everything God says is perfect. There's no fault line in anything of God's character or doings. So his justice is beyond question. It's beyond question because he is the one who sets the standard for all that is just and right. He is the benchmark. There are various benchmarks around the world for various things. If you want to know how long a meter is, I think it's somewhere in Paris, there is that benchmark piece of metal that is 1 meter long, and you can go with your tape measure and see whether your Stanley one measures up to the benchmark. The benchmark is there. Everything else is judged by the benchmark. And when God says to Job, I'm not here to be questioned by you about my justice, I am the one who's here to question you. God is saying, my justice isn't under the spotlight to be questioned. It's the benchmark. We judge what is right and wrong in life by what God is and what God does. We don't judge whether God's good and right by our standards. At least we shouldn't do. My guess is that very often we do, in fact. Just as Job was doing, just as his friends have been doing all through these chapters. I think a warning given to Job here in chapter 40 is appropriate to every generation. How often have you heard unconverted, non-Christian, fallen, unrighteous human beings pass judgment on how God acts? As though we know better than him. Or bring it more personally to ourselves. How often have we criticized God's justice and righteousness, maybe without really meaning to, not deliberately and consciously, but in the process of the way we think and behave? We're clearly guilty when we justify what we do as being okay, when God's revealed will as the just one has said, don't do that. God's word, God's just statement throughout the whole scripture, the gossiping, is wrong. When we decide how we gossip, we think, well, this isn't really bad gossip. It's just good Baptist pastor's gossip. You know, it's kind of slightly better than average gossip. Then what we're doing in saying that is that, well, God has set a standard, but I actually think that a different standard is just as good as God's. I put a question mark over God's justice. Instead of saying he's a benchmark, I, by my behavior, doing something he's told me not to do, I'm setting up a different benchmark. It's always less than his is. Take that into every realm of life. Every commandment we break is an implicit statement. God, the just one, says A, I, who think I'm just as good as God, do B. Inadvertently, maybe, but we do it nonetheless. We're guilty of undermining that justice of God when we read some part of the Bible and then we start to query whether God was right or wrong in doing it. So somebody goes back into the Old Testament, they read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fire and the brimstone come down and wipe out the two cities, and somebody says, well, personally, no, I wouldn't like to go against Scripture, but I think that God was a bit tough on those two cities because there's other cities in the world that are just as bad as them, and I don't think God's very fair in letting Sodom and Gomorrah perish and lets Rio de Janeiro carry on as they are. So we put little thoughts in our minds that, well, God says he is the absolute standard of justice and righteousness, and we say, but I actually take a slightly different line on it. We may be guilty, but unaware of it, when we think that God should have punished some wrongdoer very differently to the way God actually did. In Bible terms, we might read of Achan being stoned to death because he kept a few bits of precious materials out of the land of Canaan and hid them in his tent. And modern man looks and says, gosh, God was a bit rough there, wasn't he? I mean, okay, he was wrong to steal stuff. He was wrong to hide it away and cover it up. But, I mean, to have him stoned to death for that? And the little tape that plays in our mind is God says he is absolutely just and he's absolutely righteous, but I think that he was just a wee bit too hard then. Or conversely, when we think that God should have rewarded a person better than we think he has rewarded that person for some good thing they did. So we go through the whole of life. And through our reading the Bible and through our reading of what God has done in history, we can very often put a query, a question mark over how right was God in that situation. Biggest of all is when it comes right down to home, to myself. And God allows something to happen in my life and circumstances develop that I don't like or have no time for and the little bells start ringing in my mind. God is just beyond all question. But I think he made an awful mess in my situation. He got that one wrong. You know, I'm very reverent. I go to church on Sunday and I'll sing really reverent hymns about God being just and righteous and how good God is. But I think on this one occasion in my life, he really got it wrong. He made an awful mistake. And then it's time for me to come back, as Job is being called to come back, to say God's justice is beyond question. God says to Job, not some great explanation of his justice, not great, some great theoretical discourse on his justice. God simply says, Job, I'm doing the questioning, not you. Because God's justice is beyond question because of who he is and what he's like and what he does. Secondly, in the passage, God's justice is symbolically represented. He asks another question of Job in verse 9. If you took it out of its context, quite an interesting question. Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Job obviously understood the symbolism. I don't think for a minute when God said, have you got an arm like God's, that he kind of checked his biceps. Yeah, well, pretty nearly, God. I've got a very strong arm here. When God says, you've got a voice that thunders, I don't think he sort of got a decibel reader to see how great the volume of his voice was at loudest pitch. God was speaking symbolically, and Job understood the symbolism. What is that symbolism? two different symbols representing two aspects of the justice of God. The first, his right arm. Have you got an arm like the Lord's arm? Familiar metaphor throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? And into the New Testament as well. Go back in the history of God's people in the wilderness, that time when they were hungry and they were crying out to God for food, and he's about to send all the quail down for them to have a super feast. And Moses is in the process of asking God, what are you going to do here, God? And the Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You'll now see whether or not I say will come true for you. Here's a question of God acting to save, to rescue his people in their hunger by his right arm. Wasn't it God literally had a physical right hand, and that physical right hand was throwing quails down at them? It's simply, here's a picture, a symbol of a mighty, powerful, good, just God who promised to look after his people and was now providing the food for them to eat. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 8, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It's a picture of the arm of God, the hand of God, being that which rescues people from the oppression and injustice of Egypt and delivers them into the freedom and the liberty that now lay ahead of them. Run later into the prophets in Isaiah 59, verse 1, perhaps the best known reference to God's arm. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. So here are now God's people in captivity, as enemies, as slaves, and God is going to act justly in accordance with his promise to rescue them and to deliver them. How is he going to do it? His arm is not too short to save. By his right hand, he does it. It's a picture then of his power, but not just his physical might kind of power, but his authority. He operates justice for the poor, for the needy, and for the oppressed. Psalm 17, verse 7, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. God's justice acting out for the sake of his people in the symbol of the right arm. So now you get the question that God puts to Job. Job, have you got a right arm like that? Have you got a right arm that can act justly and righteously to deliver, not just yourself out of a sticky position, but to deliver whole nations of people from their enemies when it's the right thing to do, when it's a just thing to do? The other side of that metaphor then is this picture of the voice that thunders. And that's not usually used in the Old Testament of the justice of God rescuing and saving, but it's used of the act of God, the energy of his voice, destroying, judging, and condemning. You have a very strong picture of that in Exodus 19 and 20, as God faces his rebellious people in the wilderness and establishes his just, righteous law in the commandments with them. How does that day begin? On the third day, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud over the mountains, a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled in fear. The thunderous voice of God is the lawgiver establishing his justice amongst people who have denied it or rebelled against it. When David sang about God dealing with the enemy of God and his people in 2 Samuel, hear the words he used. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High made his voice heard. So while the hand or arm of the Lord primarily represents God's justice in saving and rescuing his people, the thunderous voice of God symbolizes the righteous justice and judgment of God on what is evil. Both then combine together to say, here is a God who is just in what he does and what he says. It operates for his people in rescuing and saving them. It operates against the wicked and sinful by condemning and judging them. But this is God, utterly, utterly just and righteous. And so the question comes to Job, Job, can you match that? Do you have an arm like God's arm? Have you a voice that can thunder like God's voice? Can you go out into the world of enmity and wickedness and sin and rebellion and sort it? With the obvious negative answer in reply. Which brings us lastly to think of God's justice personally trusted. The whole section from verses 10 to 13 is asking Job whether Job himself has the ability to execute that kind of justice. And why is God questioning? Because he wants a response from Job. This isn't just about a technical lesson in theology. He wants Job to understand what it means to say God is a just God and God is a righteous God. He wants the heart of Job to concede there's no way on earth that Job could ever achieve such a goal. These are poetic words. They reach their conclusion in verse 14. God's still speaking to Job, kind of taunting him. Do you have an arm like my arm? Do you have a voice like my voice? Can you quell the enemy like I can quell the enemy? And in verse 14, if you can, Job, then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you, that just, righteous deliverance and salvation. It is irony. It is a wee bit sarcastic, but it's making a point. Job, if you can operate that kind of justice, I, the living God, would admit it. I'd acknowledge it. I would tick that box, say, yeah, Job is a righteous one, and I'll follow his lead, however he operates. In essence, God's saying, Job, if you are capable of executing complete justice, I would respond to you as a just and righteous one in what you do. The argument is, if you can find someone who can perfectly administer perfect justice, leave them to it. Let them get on with it. If you can find someone who can minister perfect righteousness and perfect justice, be fair and right in everything they do, trust them to get on with it. Job, if you could do it, I, God, would admit it. The argument being, Job, you can't, but I can. What I'm looking for, Job, is for you to respond to that justice and righteousness as part of my character and part of my behavior and the way I handle things. The correct personal response to such a person is not to doubt them, not to query them, not to put them on the dock to cross-examine them, not to demand explanations. If you believe this person is absolutely fair, absolutely just in everything they say and everything they do and everything they decide and everything they govern, then all you do is say, wow, thanks. I'm going to trust you to get on with it and to do it. God's saying to Job, I am just. I am the righteous one. He's saying to Job all the way through those chapters earlier, the point you kept on making was that you believed I was a just God, that I was a righteous God. You said it over and over and over and over again. That was your theological belief system. Now, Job, I want you to live it. I want you to live your life, to act in this crucial situation you find yourself in, as though I really am the God who always gets it right. I want you to handle the tragedy and trauma of these past weeks, Job. Not just saying, I believe that God is just and righteous. But when all that pain and all that confusion and all that uncertainty weighs in on your heart and on your soul, say, God, you are just and righteous, and I trust that, and I depend upon it. Job, I am the righteous one. I am the just one. You don't understand all that I'm doing. But have confidence that I am the just and the righteous one in what I do. Job, your friends have been haranguing you, saying that they don't think that you are just, you are righteous. They don't understand what's going on. They haven't got an explanation. Job, all you need to do is sit back and say, God is a just and a righteous God, beyond question. Never one single wrong decision in all that he has done or said throughout all of eternity. That's how glorious God's justice and righteousness is. And Job takes all three. We've had to divide them into three Sunday mornings. Thankfully, Job had God speaking to him, got it all in one. And that one who is, I am powerful enough to handle 500 billion galaxies, so I have the power and the might and the ability to handle your situation. I am wise enough to enable every single creature on the face of this planet to live satisfactorily and well. I'm wise enough to handle your problem, Job. And I am just enough, righteous enough, to always be doing what is right in your life, Job. We understand from our perspective, from the early chapters of the book, what God was doing, why God was allowing it. We can see a justness about it, but Job couldn't yet. And when he couldn't see that God was being just, he needed to trust that God was being just. The righteous live by faith. We trust God to be powerful enough to handle our situations. We trust God to be wise enough to handle our situations. We trust God that he is just in every part of our situation, not just in Job's, but in mine and in yours as well. Let's pray together. Father, you know us well. You know our instinctive desire to work everything out, to understand everything, to argue every case to its last tiny point, to believe that we can comprehend all the big stuff of life. Thank you for those parts of Scripture, not least this book, that bring us down to earth again, face us with things that we see no answer for ourselves, and are taught to put our faith and trust in you. Thank you for demonstrating to Job that you are big enough, wise enough, and just enough to be trusted. Grant us that same simple rest in you as he eventually found. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.